And we're going to continue our series on the 20 C's, the Bible from beginning to end. Hopefully cover two more C's tonight, number 6 and number 7. Real quickly, I'm going to bring up a review screen here. And we're going to go through this, and it is kind of helps us, I think, to remember where we're at in God's Word. We're going from the beginning to end of the Bible. And we're using the 20 C's. Every section of God's Word begins with the letter C. And the first one was what, church? Creation. And on the seventh day, God rested with mankind. And what happened? That rest was broken through mankind's what? Through their sin. Corruption is number two. And then the third one was catastrophe. That was when God looked down and saw the wickedness of mankind. And every imagination of his heart was evil continually. And God brought the worldwide catastrophic flood, which destroyed everything that was living, except for Noah and his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. And so everything's kind of started over with those eight. And then as we read on in the Bible, we saw that the world population exploded again. And now all of a sudden you have everybody gathering together, trying to form a one world government, rebelling against God, wanting to worship the stars and so forth, and idolatry. And they're rebelling against God's command to replenish the earth. And they all gathered together at the Tower of Babel last week, we saw. And what was that sea called? Does anybody remember? What was it? Confusion. Confusion. God confused the languages of the people so that they had to spread out and fill the earth. And so God then decides to start over with one man. And can anybody remember that man? Abraham. We have the call of Abraham was the next C. And God starts over with one man and his family, Abraham. And from this man would come a nation. From this man would come a nation that nation then God's purpose was for them to be a light to all the other nations. Can anybody tell me what nation would come from Abraham? The nation of Israel. And so the first five C's, creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, the call of Abraham. I don't know if you realize this or not. All five of those, were in the book of Genesis. And so we went through five of the 20 C's and only got through one book of the Bible. And that's simply because there's so much history in Genesis. It's the book of beginnings. You've got several thousand years of history contained in the book of Genesis. It's packed into that one book. So there's a lot there. There's a lot to explain. There's a lot to talk about. And now tonight we're going to move on to the next C, which you can see from your handout is called carrying burdens. And this is found in Exodus, the next book of the Bible. And so if you can turn over there to Exodus chapter number 1, that's where we're going to be at the beginning tonight of our lesson. This particular seed, if you look in your handout, the focal point is Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage. The principal character are Moses, Aaron, and Pharaoh, King Pharaoh of Egypt. And the primary events, you can read those. We're going to go through them tonight. So if you look in your handout tonight, the first thing we're going to look at is the enslavement of the Jews, of Israel. In your handout, it says that Abraham was certainly a man of faith, but there's a steady degeneration of his descendants until the nation of Israel ends up as mere slaves in Egypt. And they're in Egyptian bondage for over 400 years. So I want you to understand that Abraham and has his son Isaac, and then Isaac has Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons from which come the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they go down into Egypt. You remember Joseph ends up being the head over all the land of Egypt, right underneath Pharaoh. And so they go down there, through Joseph, they're preserved. And so 70 of the family, Abraham and his family, had grown to 70 people. 70 people go down into Egypt. Well, 400 years later now, Exodus opens up, and I want you to notice what's going on here. Look with me at, let's begin reading here in verse 7. It says, "Now the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. So this nation's really growing. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore did they set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. So now here we have God's people, and here they are, they're God's people, and yet, now listen closely, they've got God's promises. They've got a promise of a land area called Canaan land. They have a promise that they're going to be a blessing to all nations. But yet, here they are serving as slaves, mere slaves, in Egypt. I'm talking about some cruel bondage going on here. Now, you know, folks, here's the deal. They're God's people, but yet God didn't promise them a pain-free life. And, you know, one of the biggest mistakes that Christians make is when they get the idea that God's promised us a pain-free life. Or if we're faithful, or if we do what we're supposed to do, that means we're not going to have any problems and any pain and no issues in life. Is that true or false? False. We live in a sin-cursed world. Satan is the god of this world right now. And we live in a world in which problems are a part of life. You know, and some people want God to be like a puppet, you know, a puppeteer, pulling strings and pushing, you know, pushing buttons and pulling levers and controlling everything to try to keep us out of any pain and any problems. You know, folks, here's the deal. We don't have any promise of a pain-free life, but buddy, I'll tell you something. We've got eternal promises that God's going to keep. We've got the promise of heaven. We have the promise of all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ. And here's a neat promise. We have a promise that all, Paul said this, okay? And keep in mind, Paul went through all kinds of problems and pain and persecution. Paul said this, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so we have the promise of an eternal weight of glory in heaven. He said, while we look not at the things which are seen, remember this verse on Sunday? We don't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are what? Not seen. He said, because the things that are seen are temporal, they're temporary, but the things that are not seen are what? Are eternal. And so here we have God's people with God's promises going through suffering and pain and heartache. God, though, took this adverse circumstance, and God turned around and he really used it for good. And I'll tell you how he did it. God used this time that Israel was in Egypt to allow his people to develop in size, to mature as a nation in strength, so that they might be capable of possessing that land that he promised them. If they would have stayed in the nation of, if they would have stayed in Canaan land, and they were about 70 people. Because of the nations that were there and the pagan people that were there, they probably most likely would have been either destroyed or they would have been swallowed up in the culture of those pagan people. But it's kind of like they're in this incubator in Egypt, okay, where they're in this place where they can grow, where they can multiply, where now they can be prepared and be ready. Because you got to remember, they went down into Egypt, okay, 70 people. They came out of Egypt about 2 million strong. So in 400 years, they had gone from 70 to 2 million people, counting, you know, the children. They were about 2 million people. So while they're down there in this kind of this incubator in Egypt, they are growing, they are multiplying, they are gaining strength so that they can be prepared to go and take that land. And so now here they are, they're in bondage. And if you look in your handout there, it says the birth and call of Moses. It says here that Moses was born of godly parents who hid him for 3 months. Moses was born of godly parents who hid him for 3 months. Now, why would they need to hide him? You may tell me, you may remember. Why would they need to hide him? King Pharaoh, look back at chapter 1, okay? It says, verse 22, the last verse. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. So Pharaoh is trying to weaken Israel by saying that, making a commandment, a decree, that any male that is born of the Jews will be cast into the river and killed. And can you imagine being a mother at that time and carrying a baby for 9 months, knowing that the ultimate fate of the baby you're carrying is it's just going to be tossed into the river and killed? Imagine as a mother what you would have gone through. Moses' parents, though, the Bible says in Hebrews 11:23 that by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. Now listen to this. By faith, they did this. Why? Because the Bible says they saw that he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. So these are, his parents were full of faith. They knew there was something very special about this child. I don't know how they knew. I don't know if it came by, remember, there's no written word, so God may have communicated it to them. They knew this child was special, and they knew that even at the risk of their own life, of disobeying the king's commandment, they had to hide this child. They hide the child for 3 months. Now, in your handout, it says that through a miraculous set of events, God delivered Moses and allowed him to grow up, and not only to grow up, which is a miracle right there, but also allowed him to be educated in Pharaoh's court. You say, how in the world did that happen? Well, look down with me here at Exodus 2, verse 1. It says, and there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister, that's Miriam, Moses' sister, stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down. Now notice, who was it? Daughter of Pharaoh. Came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, notice, the babe wept, and she had compassion on him. Her heart melted. And they said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then said his sister, Moses' sister, to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? Boy, old Miriam was something else, wasn't she? She was sly. She was slick. Miriam's watching from a distance, and when she sees these events unfold, buddy, I mean, that old female brain got to working, didn't it? And she went down there, and right away she says, hey, you want me to get a Hebrew nurse to help you out with the baby? Verse 8, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go! And the maid went and called the what? Boy, I love it, don't you? And so Miriam says, I know just the person. And so she goes and gets her mother, and Moses' mother. In verse 9, it says, and Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. She gets to raise her own son and gets paid for it. How would you like that, ladies? And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. That's a precious story. I just kind of wanted to read some of that to you, because I think that's a precious story, how that God not only delivers Moses, but then allows his mother to raise him during those first few important years, and then he's allowed to get the best of everything in Egypt. He gets the best education. He gets the best of everything, okay? And Pharaoh foots the bill for it all. And little did Pharaoh know that his adopted grandson would be the one that was going to lead these people out several years later. Now, let's fast forward 40 years, okay? Moses is now 40. He's been raised up in Egypt, in Pharaoh's courts. Now in your handout, it says when he was 40, he was forced to flee from the land of Egypt because Pharaoh desired to kill him. Moses had identified himself with his people, Israel. Now, if you look down here at verse Exodus 2, in verse number 11, it says, "And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" So here he is trying to kind of mediate, you know, two of his brethren. And he said, verse 14, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?" And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. And so Hebrews 11 gives us some additional information to the story. Look in your handout. I believe it's in your handout there. It says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years," he's 40, "refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Isn't that interesting? "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Now folks, look up here and listen closely. As we read Hebrews, you know what we find out here? Moses knew God's calling on his life. He knew he was a Jew or a Hebrew. He knew his people were. And so here you got a guy that's got it made. Really, he's got it made. I mean, he's the grandson of Pharaoh. He can have the best of everything. And he makes a decision when he's 40 years old. He says, "I'm going to refuse to turn my back on my people." He said, I'm going to refuse the plush palace of Pharaoh. I'm going to refuse the pleasures of Egypt in favor of identifying with my own persecuted people. And so he makes a decision, and it's the right decision. Amen? And everything just went great, and God just blessed him for it, right? No. You see what I mean? We think, "Oh, well, I'm trying to do right. I'm just trying to do what's right. And why isn't God blessing me? And why isn't God doing this for me? And why isn't God giving me what I want? I mean, I'm trying to serve him." That's a very childish attitude. See, we need to grow in maturity, and we need to understand and realize some things. You see, Moses, according to Hebrews 11, his heart was right in this thing. Should he have went out and killed the Egyptian? I mean, you know, we could debate that, okay? Here the Egyptian is persecuting and smiting and possibly about to kill the Hebrew. So was Moses right or wrong? Well, we could argue about that. But we do know from Hebrews 11 that his heart was in the right place. We do know that he made a choice that I'm gonna identify with my people, God's people, rather than identify with these people in Egypt. I'm gonna make a decision to turn my back on the pleasures and the fame and the position and all the things that go along with being Pharaoh's grandson. I'm gonna turn my back on that, and I'm gonna identify with these persecuted people that are my people, that are God's people. And so his heart's in the right place. But yet things didn't turn out so well. Pharaoh tries to kill him. And so he flees into this land of Midian. And now we're going to fast forward 40 more years. Okay? So for 40 years, I'm sure Moses is feeling like a failure. And Moses goes to Midian, ends up marrying a guy's daughter there, and then he ends up tending sheep. If you look at Exodus chapter number 2, or I'm sorry, 3, Exodus 3. Okay, the scene, if you go back to the end of chapter 2, the scene here, okay, in chapter 2, you can see in verse 23. Exodus 2:23. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Remember we studied about those covenants last week and how God made a covenant with Abraham of what he was going to do for him and the land he was going to give him? Bible says the cries came up as they're being afflicted, and God remembered that covenant that he made with the fathers of Israel. Look at verse 25. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. And so what's God going to do? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. That would be the same as Mount Sinai. You may know it by that term, Mount Horeb. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. So now get the picture. Moses is at Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. This is the place where later he's going to get the Ten Commandments and all the law. Okay, so here he is, tending these sheep on the backside of a desert. 40 years now has gone by. Okay? Nothing's happened. No miraculous thing. You know, nothing going on. He's probably thinking, I'm just going to live my life out tending these sheep. And in his mind, that's what he's thinking. And so all of a sudden he looks and here's this bush burning, but it's not being consumed. Now that catches his attention, which God wanted it to catch his attention. And it says in verse 4, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Remember, there's no written word at all at this time. So God communicates in these ways. And it says that he called on him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Look down, let's skip down to verse 7 for time's sake. It says here, and the Lord said, what did God say to him? I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Skip down to verse 9. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my children, the children of Israel, what? Out of Egypt. And so in your handout, it says 40 years later. So now he's 80 years old. If you want to write that in your margin there. Now he's 80. Okay. Moses received a divine call to return to Egypt and deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage. We just read about that. 40 years tending the sheep, and finally the day came. Let me say that again. 40 years tending the sheep, and finally the day came. And God said, Moses, it's time. What do you think Moses was thinking? I tried this 40 years ago, and it didn't work out so hot. Now you want me to go back there? God said, yep, that's exactly what I want you to do. You can read this sometime. Moses had all kinds of excuses. He was trying to get out of it. He wasn't real thrilled about the idea at all. And he's trying to get out of the thing. And God has him back in a corner and won't let him, you know. But he's trying to get out of it. And he has all kinds of excuses. I can't talk good and all these things, you know. And you know, Moses' life can be divided up into three sections. The first 40 years, he's being educated and trained, prepared, if you will, for what's going to come. Then the next 40 years, he's on the backside of a desert tending sheep. Now he's 80. He gets this call. He died at 120. So the next 40 years, the last third of his life, is when he's doing all these things, leading them out of Egypt, getting the law, communicating with God on Mount Sinai, leading Israel through the wilderness, and all these things. And so you take his life, you can divide it up that way. See, we think of Moses, we just see Moses, man, the great leader, and leading them out of Egypt, and getting the law, and all these things. But we forget that was just a third of his life where he's doing all that stuff. The first 40, not much is said. He just grows up and, you know, he gets educated and he's there in Egypt. The next 40 years, he's on the backside of a desert just tending sheep. You know, how exciting can that be? We don't read much about his life during those 40 years, you know. And then the next 40 is when he does all these wonderful things and accomplishes all these great things for God. I guess if there's a practical application in all that, it's this. It's never too late. Amen? It's never too late to serve God. It's never too late to do something for the Lord. You know, and you may be here tonight and you may think, well, I'm this age or I'm that age and I think I've blown it. My time has passed. Don't you think Moses thought that too? You know, and so I don't think anybody in here is going to get 120 years. So if you do, I want to know your secret. But I don't think anybody's going to get 120 years. So you know what? I mean, if you're thinking about doing something for the Lord, I'd probably get on my horse and get busy. Amen. Okay, because you're probably not going to get to 120 like Moses. So you know, if you're in that last third of your life, like you need to get with it. You need to get going. Okay, but you know, my point is, it's never too late. Moses didn't feel worthy of this calling, as I told you. And so God gave Moses two things to help him, okay, to help him out. Go to Exodus 4, chapter 4. I'll show you one thing that he gave him. One thing he gave him was his brother, Aaron. Moses said, I don't talk very good. I got this speech impediment, you know. And so notice what happens there in Exodus 4, verse 16. It says, and he, that's speaking of Aaron, and he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth. And thou shalt be to him instead of God. In other words, what that's saying is Moses is going to be the leader. He's going to communicate and get the information from God. Okay, so he's going to get the information from God. He's going to tell Aaron. And then Aaron is going to be his spokesman to speak, okay, to deliver the message from God. So it's going to go from God to Moses. He'll be his God to Aaron, tell Aaron the message from God, and then Aaron's going to speak it. Now, look at Exodus 4:17 and notice the second thing God gives Moses. He not only gives him Aaron as a spokesperson, verse 17, and thou shalt take this, what? Rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do what? Here we have the beginning of signs. Okay? If you study out your Bible, you know what you're going to find about miraculous signs and wonders? Is that they originated with the nation of Israel, right here. Exodus 4 is the origination of miraculous signs and wonders. You're going to see the use of signs incorporated all throughout Israel's history. Jesus said, though, there would come a time in which there would be no signs given, but the sign of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? Today, there is a preoccupation, a fascination with signs and wonders in many movements around the world. And what it is it's a failure to rightly divide the Word of God, to see our completeness in Christ as the Gentile body of Christ, and to understand that we don't need those signs like the nation of Israel did. Okay? In Exodus 4, we're going to see verse 29. It says, and Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. Now notice how the two things come into play here that God gave Moses. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the what? The signs in the sight of the people. What was the result of the elders of Israel? And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. And so, you know, they've been crying out to God for all these years. Okay? And we don't know exactly how many years they were suffering all this affliction. We know they were in Egypt 400 years, but they weren't under affliction the whole time. Okay? We know that there was some peaceful time in there. But then this Pharaoh rises up that doesn't remember Joseph, doesn't know him, don't care about him. Starts bringing all this affliction on the people of God. They're crying out and crying out. I mean, we know that it was at least 80 years of history here, where they're crying out to God and they're asking God to help them. And so can you imagine crying out to God, you know, for 80 years? And then all of the sudden, Moses shows up, gathers together. He takes the trip from Midian. He goes back into the land of Goshen there in Egypt where Israel was. And he gathers the elders of the people together. And he says, guys, I got some news for you from God. It's time. It's time that we leave Egypt. It's God's timing. Hey, guys, we're out of here. Woo! Can you imagine the celebration they had? It's time! We're out of here, guys! And man, I tell you what, the Bible says the people believed, and the Bible says they bowed their heads and they worshiped. I mean, they were so overwhelmed that all they could do was just bow their heads and worship when they realized that God had heard their cries and that God was now going to deliver them. So what happens next? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, and afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. So they march right into King Pharaoh. Okay, remember this is a different one now, different Pharaoh. He wouldn't have known Moses. He marches in there to Pharaoh, and they're pretty blunt, aren't they? They get right to the point. Let my people go. Well, how does Pharaoh respond? Look at verse 2. It says, and Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Would you all say that that didn't go too well? In your handout, it says Pharaoh refused. And so this led to a showdown between the Lord God and the pagan gods of Egypt. Go over to Exodus 12. I want to show you something here. Exodus chapter 12. And the Egyptians worshipped, they say, over 80 gods. They had gods of the sun, gods of the moon, fertility gods, frog gods. I mean, they had all these gods that they worshipped. And that's why Pharaoh is thinking, Jehovah God, I don't know any Jehovah God. That's a new one on me. I don't know him. I got all my other gods, but I sure don't know about that one. That doesn't intimidate me at all, Pharaoh's thinking. I don't care what your God said. I got my gods, and you're not going anywhere. You're staying right here, and you're going to continue to be our slaves. Well, look at Exodus 12:12. It says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And notice this, and notice who God is going to war against here. And against all the what? Gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now, most of you in here probably know the story. Through God's power, what happens? How many plagues were there? That was a little weak. Are you sure it's 10? I got y'all doubting, don't I? It's 10. All right. So Moses is going to go in. You're going to see a repetitive thing. We're not going to look at all of it because for time's sake. But he goes in, let my people go. You're not going anywhere. And so God begins to bring these plagues on Egypt. Israel's not affected in the land of Goshen. It's just Egypt, the Egyptians. And you remember the 10 plagues. The waters turned into blood. Then there's a frog invasion. And then the lice. And man, if you've ever dealt with lice, you know how bad that one was. Flies, then the cattle disease, boils, hail mingled with fire, locust, a three-day darkness, total complete darkness over the land. And then, of course, the final one, the 10th one, was the slaying of the firstborn. But here's what's interesting. These plagues, you say, why did God do that? Here's why. God was going to demonstrate to Israel, his people, the strength of their God, and simultaneously with that, not only is he going to show Israel the strength of their God to kind of encourage them as they're going to be leaving Egypt, he not only wanted to show Israel the strength of their God, he wanted to show the Egyptians the total inability of their gods. And each one of these plagues were a direct assault upon one of their particular Egyptian gods. So each one of these plagues, God is attacking one of these gods, and he's showing who is the true God. Now, what was the result of the plagues? You got all these plagues. Finally, the firstborn of each Egyptian family is slain by the death angel. Okay? Now, they didn't have to be, as we're going to see in a moment. Okay, God gave them a way out. God gave them an option. Okay? But for those who didn't want God's way out, the firstborn in every family was slain. And in your handout, it says, at midnight, April 14th, the death angel passed over Egypt and took every firstborn son from all unprotected homes, including Pharaoh himself. Look with me at Exodus 12 and verse number 23. Exodus 12, 23. It says, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood," he had told him to take a lamb and shed its blood, take the lamb's blood, put it on the top of the door, the lintel, which is the top, okay, and put it on the sides of the door. Okay, and look what he says. He said, "And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you." So how could a home be protected? The blood of the lamb made the difference. They would sprinkle the blood on the doorpost and up above. By the way, what do you think of when you think of boom, boom, boom? Yeah, the cross. You see, all this is a picture. This is a picture of the fact that the Lamb of God would come and he would shed his blood for mankind. And when the heart, when the blood of Jesus is applied to your heart, Paul said it's the forgiveness of sins. It's the redemption of God through the blood. And aren't you glad to know that when the Lord sees the blood applied to our heart, then the destroyed death can have no part and it cannot reign over us. Death cannot swallow us up. The first death nor the second death can have any effect on us when the blood has been applied. Well, when this judgment comes, what does Pharaoh say? Pharaoh says, "Get out of here before we're all dead." You got to keep in mind, this was the 10th plague. They'd been through a lot. They'd seen a lot of death. They'd seen a lot of judgment. And after the slaying of the firstborn, Pharaoh says, "Get out of here before we're all dead." And in your handout, it says, "During the early morning hours of the 15th, all Israel crossed the border of Egypt." You may want to write this in there, a verse, Exodus 12, verse 37. It teaches that there were 600,000 men. That's not including their wives and children. 600,000. And of course, what did Pharaoh do? After they left, what did he do? He regretted his decision to let them go. He pursued them. Was he a knucklehead or what? I mean, what a knucklehead. He decides, "Man, I've changed my mind. We just let all our slave labor go." And isn't that something? The guy values the slave labor more than he did his own son who died. Wickedness. And so he pursues after them. And God miraculously delivers Israel through the parting of the Red Sea. And you can read about that if you turn over to Exodus chapter 14 real quickly. Exodus 14, verse 13. "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." And then in verse 21, it says, "Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind, and all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire into the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, and they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again unto the Egyptians upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. God parts the Red Sea. That's a great miracle when you consider that the average depth of those waters are about 5,000 feet. God demonstrated His great power here to encourage His people for the challenges ahead. Because there's going to definitely be some challenges ahead. Okay? Don't ask me. I don't have a clue why I thought I was going to get through two of these tonight. Okay? It was a moment of temporary insanity, okay? I don't know how I thought I was going to get through two of these tonight, but you got your notes for next week, amen? So you're ready to go, bring them back, and next week we're going to look at Moses. He leads them out of Egypt, but then what? And next week we're going to look at the then what. We're going to see what happens once he leads them out. So if you could just give me your attention for a moment here before we go, I hope you're seeing how all this is unfolding. Over and over, we're seeing man's failure, but God's grace. You know, man fails in the Garden of Eden, but God provides a covering for Adam and Eve. You know, man fails again in Noah's day, but God preserves through Noah and his family. Then the world fails again at the Tower of Babel, but yet God in His grace shows mercy to a family named Abraham. And from Abraham, He said, "I'm going to bring this nation, that I can have mercy on the world through this nation, and I can bring in, I can bring in my rule over the world through this nation." And so Abraham, and then they go down into Egypt. Instead of staying in the land, they go down into Egypt. But God uses it for good. God brings this nation, makes them stronger and stronger and stronger. And so now they're in bondage. And so God raises up Moses, who now leads them out of bondage. And so the birth of the nation, really, when they cross that Red Sea, that's the birth of a nation right there. That's the birth of the nation of Israel. And now God's going to take them out into the wilderness. The Bible said God actually is going to marry them in the wilderness. In other words, God's going to make a covenant agreement. Like a marriage is a covenant agreement, God's going to make a covenant agreement with them and marry them and be a husband unto them. And next week we're going to look at that, okay? So I hope that you will come back and be a part of this next Wednesday night. How many of you are enjoying this, huh? Are you enjoying this? I'm so glad that you are. And you're going to really enjoy seeing the unfolding of God's revelation through the Bible. The Bible is a book of progressive revelation. You just get more and more and more. Remember, where we're at right now with the sixth sea, there's still no written word yet. There's no written word of God. God's communicating in ways like through the burning bush, you know. He's communicating to Abraham directly. And so now God is, we're going to see in the seventh sea, that God's going to begin now to give some written information. He's going to put His word in writing. And we're going to look at that next week, okay? So